your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Today we come back to our study of Acts. Remember, we're talking about the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. They were sent out from the church in Antioch of Syria. And after they preached the gospel on the island of Cyprus, they turned north to the mainland. They went through the city of Perga, and then they came to Pisidian Antioch. We're not going to use a map this morning. I'll catch you up on that next week. But remember that there's two Antiochs. There's the Antioch in Syria, from which they were sent out, and then there's this other Antioch. I call it Pisidian Antioch. Some people call it Antioch of Pisidia. There's some differences. Some people will say it's not actually in Pisidia, and they would say it's Antioch toward Pisidia. But don't worry about that. We talked about it last time about Paul and Barnabas' ministry there. There's far more information about what happened at this Antioch than at any other place on the first missionary journey. You remember that Paul and Barnabas preached there on the first Sabbath in the synagogue, and the gospel was warmly received. The next Sabbath, almost the whole town came together, but the leading Jews, the leaders of the Jews, were jealous, and they began to oppose Paul and Barnabas. And you remember what they did. They said, okay, you Jews won't listen. We turn to the Gentiles. And they took Isaiah 49 as a basis for doing that. Eventually, they were forced to leave the town. When they did, they shook off the dust of their feet. A symbolic act that said, judgment is coming to you because you've rejected the gospel. And we are not responsible because we've proclaimed that gospel to you. Chapters 13 and 14, we call that the first missionary journey because Paul would take two subsequent journeys. It's our privilege to look back. We can say that's the first missionary journey. But for Paul and Barnabas, they couldn't do that. They were living in the moment, one day at a time. They didn't know what trouble would await them in the next town. But Paul realized as he would go on that that was very common, that he would get into trouble for proclaiming the gospel. So today, we're moving from Antioch on to Iconium and then into the city of Lystra. And if you're there in Acts 14, just go back to chapter 13 for a moment. 13:51. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And then verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Alex talked about that last week with the Thessalonians. So it is here. Even though there was persecution, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So today we want to look at these two cities, the next two cities to which Paul and Barnabas would take the gospel, Iconium and Lystra. And we're not going to try to go through all of 14 today. We're going to focus on the first 20 verses because I don't want to rush through the last part. So let's read now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was a chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven in fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, and he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Father, thank you this morning for giving us a record of these experiences where godly men went into places and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're praying that you teach us from this example. Lord, we live almost 2,000 years later, but things really haven't changed. Men and women are sinners who have rebelled against you. You sent your son Jesus and gave us the good news about him. And now for those of us who know you, you've given us the charge to go in this world, making disciples of all nations, bearing witness to Jesus wherever we go. Oh Lord, teach us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we look at the city of Iconium, we would call this typical of Paul's ministry. This is the same basic thing that happened most everywhere he went. Iconium was about 85 to 90 miles from Antioch. Because Paul and Barnabas were eager to get to the next place to preach, they probably made the trip in 3 to 5 days. And what did they do when they got to Iconium? They did what was typical of Paul. They went to the synagogue. Because in the synagogue, they would find Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who were there to worship the true and the living God. So notice in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now when it says they spoke in a persuasive way, I take that to mean they spoke by the power of the Spirit. We saw some of that last week in 1 Thessalonians 1. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says that his gospel came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Both Jews and Greeks were there, so we take that to mean there were God-fearers, there were non-Jews who came into the synagogue to hear about God. That too was typical. At Antioch, they were asked to speak. We're not told here, but it must have been the same. They must have been asked to speak, and their initial preaching was well received. Now read in verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Very similar to what happened at Antioch. Again, I emphasize, when it says the unbelieving Jews, it started with the Jewish leaders. We see the word used that many times in the Gospel of John, especially. They were not content just to oppose Paul and Barnabas, but they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, when it says against the brothers, that may just mean Paul and Barnabas, but I would include those who had embraced the gospel and had been converted as part of the brotherhood. Notice they poisoned their minds. I remember many years ago, I was dealing with a man. It was kind of a delicate situation in our church at the time. And we spent time going through the scriptures, praying together. And this man was struggling with kind of where we were headed as a church. But as we looked at the scripture and we prayed together, it's like the Lord showed him, and he was on board until there was a man who knew him, who got hold of him and poisoned his mind. And from that point on, he never would go with us. And eventually he dropped out. A little poison can go a long way. And these Jewish leaders, they knew how to spread it. And they were very successful in doing that. Now notice in verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Now my question is, why did they stay if they were being opposed? Now, you remember back at Antioch when they were opposed, they turned to the Gentiles and began to preach to them. But after a while, they left the city. They shook off the dust of their feet. Why didn't they do this here? I don't know all the answers. I think the primary answer is they were sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit knew when they need to leave. But I do want to emphasize this. Don't get the idea that every time someone initially rejects the gospel, we just turn and go away and shake the dust off our feet. Remember, right here in verse 3, they stayed for a long time. They kept on preaching the gospel. They engaged people with the gospel as they were enabled by the Holy Spirit. We need to be patient. Just because a person seems not to be interested, don't just give up. Now, I'm not saying there is a time when we have to turn away from people and we trust the Spirit will do His work, maybe later on in a year or two they'll be receptive to listen. But don't do that too quickly. Paul and Barnabas did not do it too quickly. Now, notice then in the end of verse 3, let me just read 3 again. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the Lord was approving of what they were doing. Now when it says He bore witness to the word of His grace, the word of His grace is simply the message, the gracious message that came of God sending His Son in Christ. And the way He bore witness was with signs and wonders. We saw this back in the Jerusalem church with the apostles. Now He does the same. We're not given any details, but there were signs and wonders that confirmed that this message was from the Lord. Let me just read it. You don't need to look it up. But in Galatians, we read these words. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Many believe that these miracles here, that's what he's talking about, that these letters were written to these very churches. And we'll talk about that some more later on. So there was initial success, a reception of the gospel. Then there was opposition, and then they continued boldly proclaiming the message of Christ. But now verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Now, let me just make a bold statement. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings division. It's always been that way. And it will always be that way. The gospel, you say, but it's good news. Yes, it is good news. But the gospel brings division. If you want to go there, it's Matthew chapter 10. The Lord Jesus told us this very thing. As a matter of fact, He says it will bring division even in the closest relationships we have on this earth. In Matthew 10, verse 34. Let me get there. Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And then he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you go to John chapter 7, Jesus himself brought this division. And we see it in John 7. After Jesus had told people, if you're thirsty, keep on coming to me and keep on believing me. Keep on drinking from me. And then we see in verse 40, chapter 7, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Jesus and the gospel about him, when faithfully proclaimed, brings division. Expect it. Don't be surprised when that happens. Now, another question in verse 4 is about this thing, the way a verse closed. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Now, he's obviously talking about Paul and Barnabas. Was Barnabas an apostle? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. The word apostle was most normally applied to the 12. Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, all those guys. And also to Paul, who was an apostle chosen in due time. Remember, he saw Jesus too on the road to Damascus. The word itself, let me give you a definition. This comes from Thayer's lexicon, and it says, a delegate messenger, one sent forth with orders. I've often heard it explained as one sent with a message. An apostle, one sent with a message. Now, bear in mind, most often it speaks of the 12 or of Paul. However, not always. Let me just read you about a man named Epaphroditus. This is out of Philippians. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. That word messenger, it's literally your apostle. There, is Epaphroditus an apostle? Not in the sense of the 12 or Paul. Absolutely not. He is a messenger. So when we come back here to verse 4, by the way, go down to verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, so twice Barnabas is called an apostle. What sense? Some take a passage out of Galatians 2 to support the idea that Barnabas is an apostle on par with the 12. But I don't think that's conclusive. I would say, and you study this out, but I would say here it's talking about Paul and Barnabas in the sense of being messengers. Now that doesn't mean that Paul wasn't an apostle on a par with the 12. He certainly was. But here, I think he's saying they're messengers, and I think probably I would agree with those who would translate it here, missionaries. I think it's the idea. They were truly messengers sent with a message, the message of Christ, the gospel. So I take it in the sense that they are missionaries. Great examples they were. Now come to verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. Now, the opposition got worse. There was an attempt. It seems to be a plot by both Gentiles and Jews. And I think the reason he names Gentiles first is because I think it shows that they were very successful in stirring up opposition from the Gentiles. And when it says with their rulers, yes, the Jewish rulers, but I think here it's the Gentile rulers too. It's the civil rulers. In other words, they stirred up much trouble to the point that their intent was to mistreat. That's kind of a understatement type of language, to mistreat and to stone them. Now, what was the reaction of Paul and Barnabas? They fled. You say, well, what, were they scared? What, they were scared, but they weren't stupid. You say, well, why didn't they stay and keep proclaiming the gospel? Now it's not just opposition. These people are intent on stoning them. So, with wisdom and common sense, they leave. And they go to Lystra. And we'll talk about what they did there. But they left because their lives were in danger. Now, how did they find out that this plot was forming to kill them. We're not told, but praise God they learned of it. I take it that likely one of the believers, one who had come to believe or one who was sympathetic to the gospel, heard about it, and they told Paul and Barnabas. And so they were able to escape. When they left Iconium, notice what they did, verse 7. They went to the surrounding country, to Lystra and Derbe in the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. They did what they did when they left any city. They went to the next one, and they preached the gospel. They proclaimed the gospel. That was their default, and so it is for all believers. Doesn't matter where we are. Doesn't matter what the circumstances. We have been called to be His witnesses, just like they were called to be His witnesses. Now we shift. We take this shift here in verses 6 and 7. They leave Iconium and they go to Lystra. Now, if Iconium is typical of Paul's ministry, Lystra is everything else but typical. It is the unusual in Paul's experience. So contrast these two. Iconium, what was most normal when he went into a city. Lystra, very different from what normally happened when he went into the city. Now you're going to notice, well, let's just read verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. So the story in Lystra does not begin in the synagogue. It doesn't even begin with Paul and Barnabas. He begins to talk about the city and about citizens in the city of Lystra. Now notice what he says. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet, who was crippled from birth and had never walked. Do you notice the repetition here? In three different ways, he tells how helpless this man was. He couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth and he had never walked. We're not talking about a guy who walks with a limp. We're talking about a guy who cannot get around at all. He is totally disabled as far as being able to move from one place to another. Now listen to verses 9 and 10. He, that is this disabled man, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Does that remind you of anything? You remember when Jesus would say to a crippled man, "Take up your bed and walk." You remember when Peter, back in chapter 3, said, "I don't have anything to give you, but nothing financially, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So Paul gives a command, "Stand up on your feet." And the man obeys and stands on his feet. Now, that much is clear, but I want you to notice, in verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. What about that phrase, seeing he had faith to be made well? Paul based his actions on that. Notice, in other words, because he saw that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Now, I want us to think about that a little bit. Sometimes, because we react against some things we've known that were distorted, sometimes we make too light of faith when it comes to healing. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And just stay there. We're going to read three different portions from Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew 9, I want to start in verse 20. "For it is not you who speak..." No. I'm in 10. Let me get in 9. 9:20. There we go. "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him," that is behind Jesus, "and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.'" Jesus attributed her healing to her faith. Now, come down to verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Again, he says, "It's according to your faith that it's done to you." And then verse 30, "And their eyes were open." And Jesus sternly warned him, "See that no one knows about it." So don't make light of the faith. Now go back to verse 2 in Matthew 9. Verse 2. "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, you'll notice it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith," whose faith? We're told in another gospel account there were four men who brought him. Yes, their faith, and I think it probably included the faith of the man as well, the paralytic. But that's not what I want to call your attention to. What I want to call your attention to is what Jesus says. "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Notice how similar that is to verse 22, where he says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." But in one case, he says, "Your faith has made you well." In the other, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." One is physical, one is spiritual. But I want you to notice in verse 22, if verse 21, she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." You know what that word, made well? You know that's a translation of the word? It's the word saved. She says, "If I only touch his garment, I will be saved." Go back to chapter 14 in Acts now. Acts 14. Let me get there again. Verse 9. "And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well." It's the same word, to be saved. Seeing that he had faith to be saved. The reason is because that word, saved, can either mean physical rescue or it can mean spiritual salvation. It's commonly used that. So I would say here, even though this is physical, don't ever rule out the spiritual because they're so tightly connected. When you go back to the first part of chapter 9 in Matthew, you see that Jesus forgave him of his sins, and then he would heal him of his being paralyzed so that he could walk again. So don't ever totally separate the two. There's a connection. And that goes right along with Jesus attributing many times their healing to their faith. Now, I want you to come to down to verse 11 and 12. The most important thing here isn't about the healing. It's about the reaction to the healing. Verse 11. "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." Now, these people in Lystra, they knew this man was crippled, that he had been lame from birth, and he could not walk. They knew it, and they knew it well. And now they see him stand up on his feet and begin to walk. And they're thinking, only the gods can do this. And yet, this man right here, he spoke the words, "Therefore, these men must be the gods come down to earth." And as a result of that, verse 13, "And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." Now, let's be clear what's going on here. They're going to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. Now, that's a pretty serious thing. They fully intend to offer sacrifice to them. Why? Why oxen? Because that's the animals they're going to sacrifice. Why garlands? Well, garland is not a word that I'm very familiar with. So let me give you a definition. The English word is defined as a wreath of flowers and leaves worn on the head or hung as a decoration. And there's different ideas as to what it meant here. Why the garlands? They were used for various purposes. Sometimes the statues of the gods themselves were crowned with garlands. It was also very common for the animals that were sacrificed to be crowned with these garlands. Whatever way you take it, it's clear that the people, led by the priest of Zeus, fully intended to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Now verse 14. Let's see their reaction. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, and notice Barnabas is used first here. It's the only time after we saw the transition. I think it's because the people saw Barnabas as being the greater god, Zeus. And so Luke follows suit and puts his name first. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you." Now, when it says they tore their garments, that was symbolic of deep grief. They couldn't stand the idea that these people are going to bow down and worship them and sacrifice to them. Now, you might ask, why did they let it get that far? Why didn't they nip it in the bud? If you'll notice that these people were speaking in the language of Lycaonia. This was a local language. No doubt they knew Greek, but I'm suspecting they were so excited about this. What do you do? I don't speak another language fluently, so I can't answer this. But a person who does, what they do is, when in the crunch, they go back to their native language. These people were speaking in their native language. There's no way that Paul and Barnabas knew the language. So when it says they heard of it, I don't think he's talking about they understood the words, but they heard the uproar and they begin to realize what was going on. They didn't earlier because they didn't understand the language. But when they get it and what was happening, they immediately set out to put a stop to it. Now notice the things that Paul says, starting in verse 15. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of Herod, King Herod, in chapter 12. Remember, they were assembled, and he made this speech, and they said, "The voice of a god and not of men." And what did Herod do? Nothing. And he died as a result. Paul and Barnabas are not like that. They immediately are going to stop this because they know no man should be worshipped as God. And let me go on now in verse 15 in the middle. "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now, I'm not going to go into great depth about what he said, but let me make a couple comments. First of all, notice how different this is from the way he spoke in the synagogue. He does not try to prove Jesus as the Messiah. Why? Because he's not speaking to Jews and God-fearers. He's speaking to a bunch of pagans who are in the habit of worshiping false gods. And so he gives them a very different message. I think he's kind of gentle toward them. Now, he is maybe a bit harsh at the start when he says, you should turn from these vain things, empty things, futile things. But then he's very gentle. He says, turn to the living God. And then he tells them who this God is. He's a creator, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he says, even though you haven't known him, he's been good to you. He's provided rain and crops for your good. So I want to emphasize again, and let's apply it to ourselves. We deal with all different kinds of people. Is our message the same to all people? In a sense, yes. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But do we start at the same place with all people? Not a chance. We can't do that. For instance, let's suppose that one of your acquaintances, you begin to tell him about how Jesus is the Messiah and how he's a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That probably won't make a lot of sense because your friend probably doesn't have much of a concept of who God is in the first place, and he certainly has no concept of a Messiah. So we don't start there. With many people, we have to start pretty much where Paul started with these pagans. We have to begin to explain to them who God is from the Scripture. So we must be sensitive to the Spirit of God and to the people to whom we are speaking. Now notice verse 18. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. So let me pause a minute. So after he says this in 17, I'm familiar with what's going to happen in chapter 18. Many of you are, when he spoke to the people at Athens. And because of that, now I'm expecting him to give a message about judgment and repentance. But he doesn't do that here. Notice, Luke closes the account in verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. The people were still pretty intent on them being gods. But Paul and Barnabas are so energized and object so strongly that they do not offer sacrifice to them. Now, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, you recognize those names. Those are the two cities where they had preached before they came to Lystra. They came from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Behold how these resistant Jews hated Paul and Barnabas and the Jesus whom they proclaimed. They hated them so much that they weren't satisfied to kick them out of their own towns. But when they hear their preaching over at Lystra, they stir up trouble over there too. How far was Lystra from Antioch? It was over 100 miles. They likely, although there was another road, they likely went through, the ones from Antioch, went through Iconium to ally themselves with the Jewish leaders there who were also opposed to the gospel. And these Jews from these two cities, they come into Lystra and they stir up opposition. They are so successful in their persuasive tactics that the people stoned Paul, drug him out of the city, and left him for dead. Now, do you remember what Bart read earlier this morning where Paul talks about this light and momentary affliction? This is the light affliction. This man was stoned. And yet he says, that's nothing. That's just temporary and light in light of what we will have for all eternity. Now, Paul wasn't dead. He was just supposed to be dead. But this was not an unusual thing. Maybe the stoning, but not the mistreatment. You remember what our Lord Jesus said? Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And Paul is a living example. He preached Jesus, and he was persecuted to the point of being stoned. Now, verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Notice, when the disciples gathered about him. Now, in the city of Lystra, we have this incident that happened about the people wanting to worship him and how they dissuaded them. But we're not told anything after that. So did they preach the gospel in Lystra? We're not told they did. But there are a couple of factors. Number one is, that's what they always did. Number two, there are disciples here. That implies that there were people who had come to Christ through their preaching. And the other thing, when we get down next week into verses 21 and 22, and they go back to these same churches, there was a church in Lystra. So yes, they preach the gospel here. The other thing you want to see, Paul was not dead. He rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. It's not said here, but I almost get the idea that there's a miraculous element here in the healing of Paul. It's just said in such few words. How did he rise up after they had stoned him? They stoned him to the point they thought he was dead. I think it very likely that he was close to death, but God raised him up so he could go to the next city and preach the gospel. When they left there, they went to Derbe. It was a city about 60 miles away. And what do you think they did that when they got there? We're going to see next week. They preached the gospel. So, Iconium and Lystra, two different cities, and a very, very different situations there. On the one hand, he was run out of town in one, and in the next, they're going to worship him as a god. Very, very different. So what about us? When we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are going to be different situations. There are going to be times when the gospel we preach is soundly rejected, and we'll probably be rejected along with it. There are other times when we are received warmly, and sometimes people may not even embrace our gospel, but they will tell us, they appreciate us sharing that news with them. Maybe not to the extremes that it happened to Paul and Barnabas, but we will find both of these. Now, I want us to talk about that a little bit. So Paul and Barnabas were idolized. They were set up on a pedestal to the extreme here. But I want to bring this down to earth. It can be that way for us too. And not necessarily even by unbelievers, maybe by Christians around us. Sometimes people can idolize us. Sometimes they can give us a lot of praise. How do we handle that? I want to read you a proverb. Listen to this. This is 27:21. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold. Now you understand that the crucible, this container that's resistant to heat, it's put in the furnace, and metal, silver or gold, is put in it. And as it is heated up, the impurities rise to the top and they strain it off, and they keep doing this so that the silver and gold that's left will be pure. And then he says, and a man is tested by his praise, by the praise given to him. Do you ever think about that? We often think that the greatest test for us is when we're afflicted. And that can be very testing. But it may be that a greater test for us is when we are praised. You remember what happened to Jesus after he fed the 5,000? It tells us in the Gospel of John, John's account, it tells us that they came to him, and because of what he had done, the great miracle, they wanted to force him to be their king. And what did he do? He withdrew to the mountain by himself. Well, I think it's a little deeper than by himself. I think he withdrew to be by himself with his Father. Why? Because he understood the trial that comes from praise. When you are praised, do you deflect the praise to God? Or do you kind of think, well, yeah, I am pretty good. Of course, you wouldn't say that, but you might think that. So I want to drive this home. Let me get this straight. Yeah, about 32 years ago, I was a pastor in this church. I was the pastor in this church. And I was a young man back then, and had a wonderful young family, and the attendance here was growing, and people just thought I was pretty fine. And I thought I deflected that pretty well, but I probably didn't, because the Lord had a way of doing it in a rather dramatic fashion. Oh, a lot of things occurred. Only a handful of you are still here and remember it, but people got to thinking through some of this that I was really something. And the problem is, I kind of thought that too. And the Lord let me come crashing down. And I think part of the reason is, I think there were some people in this church who kind of put me up on a pedestal. I guarantee you, they never did after that because they saw the danger in that and how I could be filled with pride just like anyone else. Don't you ever idolize any man. I don't care if it's a leader in this church or some other church, or if it's a man who preaches to millions on the internet. I don't care who it is. It's like Paul says, hey, I'm a man. Don't ever forget that. For Paul and Barnabas, their deepest desire was that people would come to worship God and God alone, and never any man. And for that to happen, what did they have to do? They had to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because nobody in this world will ever truly worship God until he has been redeemed through Christ. It's impossible. Now, they may come to a worship service and sing praises and so on, but we can't worship God until we know God, and we only know him through Christ. That's why it's so imperative that we preach this gospel. I remember, I reminded you of this. I love John Piper's quote. He says, missions, and he could add, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Because those people in Lystra worship false gods, Paul and Barnabas came to bring knowledge of the true God so that they could worship him and him alone. Oh, what a privilege we have to take the gospel to people. The gospel, and you know what that gospel is? We are rebellious sinners, and we couldn't do a thing about it. But God sent his Son in the likeness of man. He lived without sin, and then God put him on that cross and crushed him, as we read this morning from Isaiah. He bore the wrath of God so that we might go free and become the children of God through him and not have to bear his wrath. That's the good news. And some of you here this morning, you need to hear that news yourself. I don't care how much religion you've got, how much you know about the Bible. Until you've been convicted of your sin and you've bowed at the feet of Jesus as a rebel and repented and put your trust in Christ, you have no hope. I urge you, consider that message. Come to Jesus. There is no other hope. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you this morning for that glorious gospel that is the same today as it was when Paul and Barnabas preached it in Iconium and Lystra. And Father, we acknowledge we live in a world that is full of false gods. In some places, they're physical images. In our case, in our country, they're largely idols of the heart, as Ezekiel said. But they're powerful. And Lord, it's our desire, and may it be increasingly our desire, that people worship no one but you. To that end, Lord, may we faithfully proclaim and live the good news of Jesus Christ. Now I just give you a little time this morning to meditate. We're going to close this morning. We're going to sing our benediction. That chorus we know well, worthy. He is worthy.
Worthy. You are worthy. Of kings and Lord of lords, you are worthy. Worthy. You are. King of kings and Lord of lords, I worship you. Holy, you are holy, King of kings and Lord of lords, you are holy, holy, you are holy, King of kings and Lord of lords, I worship you. Jesus, you are Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, you are Jesus, you are Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, I worship you.
Father, thank you for meeting with us this day. As we leave this place, may you be our meditation because you are our life. Bring us back tonight to continue to worship you for your glory in Jesus' name.